Good morning, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday morning, May 31st, 2020. And I am very excited to just say hello to my church family through this medium and also welcome our guests. My name is Jason Brown. I'm the music director and the youth director at the church. And I'm here recording with Pastor Zach, Pastor Bill Lowry, my sister in Christ, Marcia Davenport, and Eric Sohn, who I'm so thankful just continues to help serving us to make these online services available. Church, I want to remind you this morning that there is a bulletin available on the sermons page of the church website. It contains this morning's scripture readings and song lyrics, a prayer guide, and a few important announcements for the week. And on that, you can, at that same site, on our site, you can also access our songs for the week under this week's content. And I just want to take this time to encourage you to listen to them. Sing them with your family at home. I've certainly enjoyed the recording process during this time, but I will tell you, many of these weeks, they've just been tough to get through these truths set to music. And yet they are so very encouraging to us. They help us to remember God's goodness and what we can certainly see is a broken world. This morning's songs help us to reflect on a variety of things, from our great need of God. They help us to remember his great mercy for each of us. They help us to remember that God is for us. They help us to remember that he holds us in his loving hands. And in this week's songs, we are reminded to just let our souls rest in these truths. Also in this morning's songs, I would like to draw your attention to a new song to our church. The song is titled Forgiven. It's found on page 3 of your bulletin. It's a song of confession. It's a reminder that we have not forgiven others well in spite of our own sin, which has been forgiven. It is a reminder that we have chased so many things of this world. It's a reminder to turn our attention to our loving God. And in verse 3, it's a reminder for us to see others as God sees them, as image bearers of God. I needed those reminders this week. And I've listened to that song in particular over and over, even after recording, to help my soul remember those things. I'm certainly thankful for my family's willingness to participate on the tracks once again this week, so you can hear voices other than mine. But it also, in this process, it makes me miss your voices and our musicians even more while working on them. Speaking of missing you, many have asked me and certainly others, when are we going to meet again? I want to encourage you to continue to check our COVID-19 tab on our website. Please read the materials there, watch the update videos by our elders, and know that when we can, we will do our very best to keep you updated. I also want to take this time to encourage you to pray for our elders. They are meeting every week and working through our meeting again together soon. Our staff is working on meeting together again soon. Our elders are reading and listening to our state and local authorities, and they're seeking wisdom from God on what comes next for us. They're also aware that every one of us has an opinion, and all of that is taxing on them. So I want to encourage you to pray for them. And pray for us as a church that we would love one another well in preparing for uniting once again together. Lastly, I want to remind you, church, that we have another virtual prayer meeting this Wednesday night. Begins at 6:30. Church family, check your emails that morning for the Zoom meeting information. And we do hope that you will join us for that time of praying together. Now, church family, I want to invite you and let's turn our attention to God's word. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. If you have your bulletin or if you're looking on your device, it's on page 2 of the bulletin. Let us be reminded this morning of our weakness and God's strength and power. And let's be reminded of God's wonderful grace towards us. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Thank you, church. I look forward to seeing you all again soon. This time, Pastor Zach Schlegel is going to come and lead us in a time of prayer, followed by a scripture reading from Ephesians 2.
Well, good morning, church. Well, recently we have talked and felt and discussed and heard a lot about this idea of weariness. And entering into the 12th week of a pandemic, there's a reason for that weariness. But this morning, there's another weariness I want us to talk about and think about this morning. And it's the weariness that's endured by African Americans, a weariness that has been endured far greater and far longer than just 12 weeks as we have been suffering together. No doubt you've heard about George Floyd's death under the knee of a police officer in Minnesota this past week. The reality is that George Floyd was a man made in the image of God. And his death is tragically and unfortunately a part of a long list of African Americans, people who have been mistreated simply because of the color of their skin. And this long list with myriad of reasons and motives and backgrounds, that list is part of what leads to weariness. Now, this doesn't affect me the same way as it does some of my African American friends, being a white man. But as I've talked to a number of my friends who are African Americans even this past week, I've seen the concern a father has every time his boys leave his home. I've heard a man tell me how when he got the news and saw some of the videos that were going on around this week, he just sat on his bathroom floor for about an hour weeping. I've talked to a woman who's numb, who just does that in order to cope from hearing it over and over and over. I've talked to a mother who's concerned for her kids because in seeing things like this, she feels like no one is hearing what they're saying. It feels like people don't care. Feels like their voices aren't heard. These are our brothers and sisters. These are people made in the image of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but there are members, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, church, I recognize that the sorrow I'm talking about, the tragedy I'm talking about, is not the only sorrow that we're facing together as a church. This last couple of weeks, this past month, has brought a number of waves and billows of sorrow, individually and collectively as a congregation. But I do want us to recognize that the ongoing effects of racism and prejudice are a real, heavy, wearisome burden that we are enduring right now. So now is a time for us to care for one another as brothers and sisters. Now is a time for us to care for one another as friends who refuse to just stand there and to do nothing. We're called to listen to each other, to check in on each other, to ask how we're doing, to weep together, to pray together, and to carry each other's burdens, even if it's not immediately a burden that we understand. This is part of what it means for us to love each other. It's part of what it means for us to be a church family, that we go through things like this together. Now is a time for us to lament together as a church. I'm so thankful for the laments. And so as you listen to Pastor Bill preach on one of those laments in Psalm 86 this morning, I want to encourage you not only to read those laments and to listen to them and to study them, but to pray the laments individually and together as a church. As we look at Psalm 77 last week and Psalm 86 this week and Psalm 90, Lord willing, next week, pray them. Use them as a springboard to give language to your own lament as we lament together. Now is the time for us to carry our concerns to God, God who cares for us deeply, to cast our burdens on Him. And so I want to ask you to join with me as I lead us in a brief pastoral prayer. And then I'm going to invite you, wherever you're at, to pray on your own as well. And so if you would, please join me as I lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and praise you as our creator, and praise you as our sustainer. We're reminded of what the psalmist said, that where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So we praise you that our help comes from a God who made the earth and sustains it with the power of his word. We praise you this morning as the God whose grace is sufficient for us, that we can come to you in our weakness and know that your grace is sufficient. And so, Lord, we're praying that you would make your power known in our weakness. We come to you as the God who has graciously snatched us up out of a spiritual grave and gave us new life. We praise you for your grace, your glorious grace. And so, Father, once again, we love you and we trust you. Lord, we praise you that you are unchanging. And because you are unchanging and good, that we can come to you with our laments. And so, Father, once again, we come to you asking how long? How long will this pandemic last? We're waiting for this to end, and we're praying, Father, in our lament that you would graciously bring this to an end, bring health to those who are sick. And Lord, that you would help us to not grow weary in doing good as we suffer through this. And Lord, we also lament this morning the reality of prejudice and racism. And once again, we ask, how long, God? We know there's coming a day when there'll be no more racism or sin or sorrow or sickness or death. But now we're asking, how long? We don't want to see another George Floyd in the news. We don't want to see another brother or sister, a friend, a man or a woman made in the image of God die like this. And so, Lord, we pray for change. We pray for hope that you would hold us fast. We pray specifically for the George Floyd case. We pray for justice. We pray that as those who are looking into the case, we pray that the circumstances would be investigated and handled fairly and that there would be justice. We pray for comfort for that family as they grieve. We pray for comfort and peace in that community and around our nation. Lord, we pray for change. And we pray that that would begin with us, that we would look into our own hearts and how we see others. We pray that the church, both here in America and around the world, would display the power of the gospel to bring unity and to bring selflessness and to bring love that doesn't just talk, but acts. Lord, bear us up as we wait. Lord, we thank you for police officers. We pray for them this morning as well. We know that so many of them serve so well with integrity, and they use their authority for good, as even our own Pastor Bill does. We thank you for them, and we pray that you would protect them in their service. Give them wisdom. Use them in providing order and justice and peace in our communities. But Lord, we also pray for those police officers who don't. We pray for those who misuse their authority, and we ask that you would mercifully hold them accountable and that you would bring about change. And we pray that those who have misused that authority, that they would not spoil the trust that can exist between the community and the police. And in any way that has been broken down, we pray that you would establish that on the grounds of truth and justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to just take a moment to pause your video. You can use the bulletin that you have with you, or you can just take a moment to pray by yourself or the people that are with you, to take a moment to pray for two or three things that are on your heart or in that program, and just offer those requests up to the Lord and cast those burdens on our God. At this point, I'm going to ask our sister Marcia Davenport to come and read to us from God's Word. She'll be reading from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, which talk about the power of God to take us from the spiritual grave and give us new life, all because of His merciful grace. Marcia Davenport.
Good morning, church. Please turn to your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV version. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we were His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Sister Marcia. I appreciate that. So good morning, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, and anyone who may be listening in, visiting for the first time, we certainly welcome you, and we really appreciate you. I hope you are encouraged by the scripture readings and by Pastor's comments and his prayers. We serve a glorious God, and we serve a God who knows everything that's going on. Nothing is out of His control. So as we study this morning, I want you to try and focus on this one thing, is that we serve a holy God, and He is perfect and righteous. and we are sinners dead in our sins. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. But in His infinite mercy, He provided a way back for us, a way that our sins are forgiven, and that's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when that takes place in your life, the moment that takes place, your sins are forgiven, and you become a child of God forever. So I want you to focus this morning on the holiness of God and the majesty of God. So last week, when preaching on Psalm 77, Pastor Zach said, "A lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust in God." Our faith and our trust in God provides us with a way to work through the pain and difficulties in our lives, folks, just as the pastor mentioned this morning. I'm sure that right now, at this very moment, there are many of us that are experiencing these issues. Well, I have wonderful and comforting news for you this morning. God knows your difficulties. He knows your anxieties. He knows your struggles. He understands them. And the Psalms of Lament are one of the ways that God provides us with hope and comfort because He is our loving and our forgiving Father. So I hope this morning that as we read through this Psalm, that this brings comfort to you, wherever you are and whatever your circumstances are. Today's sermon, as the pastor said, is the second in a series of seven sermons on Psalms. Three of the Psalms are of lament. Four of the Psalms are of ascent. Each of these focuses on a different attribute of God. Last week, Pastor Zach, when he preached on Psalm 77, it was God as our deliverer. Today's text, which is out of Psalm 86, will focus on God, our forgiver. Next week, we will talk about God, our refuge, and then God, our help, God, our joy, God, our hope, and God, our comforter. I don't know about you, but I surely look forward to hearing all of those. And we need those, that assurance that God gives us through His holy word. So I'm really looking forward to that. In our online bulletin, under announcements, when you go to that, there's a link provided, providing a guide of how to pray a lament. So I really encourage you to sit with your family if you haven't done that and pull that guide up and to look at that. So right now, if you would please, I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to today's text, which is Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a heartfelt cry of a man of God, David, in a desperate situation. And he's praying to a God that he knows well. And I think we need to keep that in focus. He knows God extremely well. There's 15 urgent requests by David. Some of them are repetitive. So I don't know about you, but I can remember asking my mom when I was little. I would ask her a question. And then 3 or 4 minutes later, I'd come back and ask the same question. And so David does that to God. So what's the significance of that? Is that David has this personal relationship with God our Father where he knows he's confident that he can go to God and that God listens to him and that God hears him. So David is not an exception to the rule. Wherever you're at, God knows what's on your heart. He listens to you and he answers you in his own way. And Pastor Zach has talked about that before in other sermons. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's no. A lot of times, like my mother would tell me, be patient. So this prayer this morning, this lament, this hymn that David lifts up, it's really in four different categories. If you were to look at it, verses 1 through 7, David cries out in a great need for God to hear and act on his behalf. And then verses 8 through 10, he goes into a praise of God, and he praises God as the only true God and the Lord of all nations. Then in verses 11 through 13, David, again, he asks God to teach him his way, to teach David God's way, to unite his heart so that he can fear God's name. And that term fear is a term to be in awe of or in reverence of. And that's what I talked about from the very beginning about how holy God is. And then 14 through 17, in light of his fierce enemies, we get a little glimpse there of what's going on in David's life. David again appeals to God's mercy and grace to deliver him. But he doesn't do it for himself. He does it so that God is glorified. And that's very, very, I think it's very, very important. So, Pastor Zach and I always have kind of a running joke about 3 points in a sermon. And I kidded with him this week and I said, well, I may be only able to get one, but I think I come up with 3. So, if you're taking notes, point number 1 is a wholehearted appeal to a forgiving God. And that's verses 1 through 7, a wholehearted appeal to a forgiving God. Point number 2, which is verses 8 through 13, is praise to the faithful and majestic God. Praise to the faithful and majestic God. And verses 14 to 17 are very simple. For God's glory. So, wherever you're at, if you'd open your Bibles or your iPads or your iPhones or whatever you have, and let me read through Psalm 86, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of dissect the text a little bit. All right? Psalm 86, a prayer of David, and I'm reading out of the ESV, and it's entitled, Great is Your Steadfast Love. David says, Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. You gladden the soul of servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 5, and this is kind of the focal point of today's text. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This psalm is so packed with the glory of God and how this man who is struggling mightily can confidently and joyfully reach out to his Father, and he pours out his heart to him, knowing that God hears him, knowing that God is waiting for him and he's willing to forgive him. 7 times in this psalm, David uses the name Adonai, or Lord. He uses it in 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, and 15. So what does that term do? It emphasizes God's lordship and his sovereignty and the fact that he is great and does wondrous deeds, it emphasizes that the Lord alone is God. Oswald Chambers said, "Forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. The cost to God was the cross of Christ. To forgive sin while remaining a holy God, this price had to be paid." Listen to this again. To forgive sin, and God is the great forgiver, while remaining a holy God, as he is, this price, though, had to be paid in order for God to forgive. He could not forgive unless the price was paid. "Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God," Oswald Chambers says, "if it blots out the atonement. The revealed truth of God is that without the atonement, he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God through the atonement at the cross." So let's go to point one, all right? A wholehearted appeal to a forgiving God. So David starts out in verse one. He says, "Incline," or actually bow down, "your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." So here is a personal God who wants to hear us. He wants to hear from us. I told you, I've got three boys, and there were times, Sylvia, my wife of 48 years, would affirm this, there are times when I didn't want to hear from them. This loving God here is a personal God who desires and wants to hear from us. David appealed to God's compassion. A hard-hearted God wouldn't care for a poor and needy man, or worse yet, would despise him. Yet David knew that God was full of love and compassion and would be moved by the fact that David was and knew himself to be poor and needy. Now think of who David is, right? David humbled himself. As Pastor Zach said this morning, God hears the cries of our hearts. Right now, wherever you're at, whatever's on your hearts, God hears that. And God wants you to bring those to him. The picture here that's painted is a God bowing down to hear his children. Often my grandchildren, I have four of them with another daughter on the way. Often they would ask me, they call me Papa, to come down so that I could hear them. And they'll whisper sometimes things in my ears. This is the word picture. This is the holy God, the sovereign creator of the universe in the wonderful heavens. And David says, "Bow down, Lord, and listen to your child." And the word picture is that God bows down and he listens to him. This is the Father that we serve. This is a call for help from David. The specific nature of the trouble is not originally explained. And I was talking to Pastor Zach about that, and he gave me some great comforts. It finally comes, I think, a little bit in verses 14 through 17. But because it's not specific, I think that's very helpful to us. Because if it was very narrow and specific, if you're listening to this, well, you go, "Well, that's David and that was that. What has that got to do with me?" Well, because it's not specific, it applies to everyone. And so wherever you're at again, listen to this text here. David prays in humility to a holy God, a loving and gracious God. James Boyce said, "To confess that we are poor and needy seemed demeaning. To be a servant seems unworthy. We want to be people who deserve something from God because of who we are." And Boyce says, "We are poor and needy, just like David." Verse 2, well, you go, "Wait a minute, he's only on verse 2, and we got 17 of these things. Let's say, this is five minutes a verse. I know you guys are clicking off right now. Hang with me. Verse 2, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." The fact that David cries out for God to save him in this verse and in 16 shows that David knew he could not save himself. God is the one who can do that. No one else can. David affirms his trust in God by doing this. As stated before, we don't know if the danger was from Saul or the Philistines or from other things. We kind of get a clue in verse 14. But this is good because, again, it allows us to see our need in David's needs. It allows us to know that we can approach God on the same basis that David did, whatever our need is. Now, to me, that's very comforting. When David asks God to preserve his life or soul and adds, "For I am a godly man," he does not mean that he deserves for God to answer based upon David's godliness or perfection. David was a sinner. I think we all know that. David sinned often, sometimes in pretty major ways. The word godly here that he used comes from a Hebrew word called chesed or chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And that's a weighty word. I'm looking at the pastor. That's a real weighty word to try to for humans to comprehend about God. But it means God's loving kindness or God's loyal covenant love. It means that David is when he says that he's holy, it means that David is a loyal follower of the Lord, but he still makes mistakes. David is not being self-righteous, but simply stating the fact that he was committed to God as best as he can. We're not holy because of anything we have done. God looks at us and declares us holy, one of his people. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. When David said, "You are my God," this is a personal relationship. "Save your servant who trusts in you," is what David is saying. "My salvation is based upon you and what you have done for me, God." It sounds obvious to say that we have great needs that should drive us to prayer. But let's be truthful. The truth is our pride blinds us to how needy we truly and really are. So that we try to rely on ourselves or on other people or on some godless method to get us out of problems. And finally, when nothing else has worked, we say, "Well, we've done all we can do. The only thing left to do is pray." It's our last resort. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said this. And listen to what I'm saying, because it's one of these things that you really have to kind of concentrate on. It's not a text, but it's a saying from John Bunyan. "You can do no more than pray after you have prayed, but," let me start again. "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed." Does that make sense? He says there's a lot of things that you can do after you pray, but you can't do those things until you pray to God. That's what's important. That's what's vital. Prayer should not be our last resort. It should be our first resort. How often have we heard Pastor Zach and the other pastors say that? The main reason we do not cry out to God to save us from our sins is that we do not see our great need as sinners before a holy God. We see ourselves as basically good. We compare ourselves with other people and think, "I'm better than that guy over there, so I must be all right." Not seeing our desperate need, we don't cry out for God to save us. We don't recognize our own selfishness, and so we don't pray. This psalm shows that David knew the God to whom he was praying. He knew him. That book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing God personally. God is ready. He is ready and willing to forgive us. We must know that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. David knew that his God was greater than his enemies. Verse 3, "Be gracious and merciful to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." David asked for mercy because he was completely dependent upon God. He cried to God because God's mercy and grace never runs out. David's continual prayers were driven by the knowledge of his great need for the mercy of God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." He does not mean that we should pray nonstop, which would be impossible. It'd be lovely to be able to do that, but he knows that's not possible. The idea is to keep coming back to prayer over and over again, all throughout the day. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. That term, gladden the soul of your servant, means actually rejoice the soul of your servant. David considered it an honor to call himself a servant of God. He turns his whole heart to God, knowing that the closer he is to God, the more he submits to God, and the greater the joy. David expresses the understanding that man cannot lift the troubled and despondent heart of a man to the heights of God. We can't do that. He can try, but he fails. Only God can accomplish that great lift. I heard a pastor tell me one time. Only God can accomplish that great lift. It's as if the hands of David are lifting up to God, this word picture. The height is great and the weight oppressive, but the Lord, the mighty God, this pastor told me, will take the will for the deed and come in with a hand of almighty grace to raise his poor servant, put your name in there, Bill, out of the earth and up to heaven. What a great and glorious picture that is. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. David acknowledges that only God is good. God does not change. He is ready to forgive. I'll forgive you when I want to. I'll forgive you if my feelings are okay, if you maybe beg me. That's our human nature. God is ready to forgive always. It's his nature. It's who he is. He doesn't change. He wants to forgive, whereas our nature is that we need to be convinced by the other person to forgive. Our holy God says to bring your burdens and sins to him, and he will forgive. He will forgive, but the just and righteous God must punish that sin. And he did that at the cross of Jesus Christ. How many of us are held in bondage because we will not ask God for forgiveness? Come to the cross of Christ. He's ready. He is ready to forgive you. We need to confess, not hold on to. We need to make the choice to confess to God. His mercy never runs out. That's hard to understand, isn't it? His mercy never runs out. His forgiveness, he pours out. His infinite mercies, they flow like a mighty river. It's almost as if David was standing in the cleft of the rock with Moses when God said in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In verse 6, he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. He goes back and he repeats the plea from verse 1, where he asks God to bow down and answer him because he's poor and needy. Isn't that amazing that you can go to God and you can ask him something, and he has such, and don't take this the wrong way when I say comfort. It's not that he's taking God for granted, but he knows God, and he knows that God the Father is his Father, and that he wants him to pray to him. He wants him to ask. And so David, he hasn't got halfway through this psalm and he asked God again, the same thing. And you can just see David crying out to him. And he says in 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Why? Because you answer me. It is useless to cry out to someone who cannot or will not hear. David knows. David has confidence that God will answer his prayer. That is why he calls upon God. Why pray if there's no expectation in God hearing and answering? So he has that comfort. He has that faith. He has that trust in God. The question is, how do we get this confidence? By trusting God, by knowing God. His perfect character will give us confidence. He will give us the faith to call Him. How about you? What is your day of trouble? Who do you call on? The answer is right here in the text. Point two, praise to the faithful and majestic God, verses 8 through 13. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. David's understanding of who God is in this psalm, a listening, holy, worthy of trust, merciful, good, ready to forgive, stands in contrast to the pagan gods of that time. And this is what David has said. There is no one like you. There is none. And notice in your text in the Bible, the gods that it refers to, there's none like you among the gods, is a small g, right? And then the O Lord, the Lord is in capital letters. So he says, you are the only one. You are the true God. You are the living God. You are the great I am. Psalm 113 says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Jeremiah 49, for who is like me and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Psalm 71, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. David knew that when God did something, it was glorious. It was for God's glory. It had the handprint of God's glorious nature all over it. Everything that God does, everything is perfect and holy, and it's for His glory. And David knew that, and he knew the glory of God and His works were not to be compared to those of man. There's no comparison. Verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. David recognized that God was creator and master over all nations, not just Israel. Revelation 15:4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations, not some, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Verse 10. Stay with me now. Verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. And that, when it says do, it actually means are doing. You have done, you will do, you are doing. You alone are God. God's greatness is the reason for verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty or greatness. Peter, when he was recalling the vision of God's glory at the transfiguration, says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty or his greatness. The Lord, listen to me. The Lord is doing wondrous things right now before your eyes. The question is, can you see them? Do we look for them? Can you see the greatness and majesty of God, even in the circumstances that we are in right now? How can we hold a newborn baby in our arms and not see the greatness of God? How can we look into the heavens and see the infinite number of stars placed there by the hand of God and not see the greatness and majesty of God? You know, I used to work for NASA, and NASA scientists estimate that there are 1 billion trillion stars that they can see. That is a 1 with 21 zeros behind it, by the way. I don't know what that number looks like. Psalm 147, though, says, He, God, determines the number of the stars and he gives to all of them their names. How can we look at the cross of Christ and not see the greatness of God? How? Because often we place our eyes, I place my eyes on myself, and we take them off of the glory of God. That's how. There is no other. There is no other, brothers and sisters. He is exclusive. He is the one and only way to salvation. He is the great I am. I read a quote from a pastor this week who said, "If we saw the greatness of God, we would not be so greedy and covetous. If we saw the greatness of God, our eyes wouldn't stray after lustful images and thoughts. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't get angry at our children so easily. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't pout and get hurt so easily in our relationships. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't worry about our looks so much." I don't have to worry about that. I'm ugly. "If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't spend time watching mindless television programs." If we saw the greatness of God. In all four of our songs for this week, "Forgiven, Be Still My Soul, His Mercy Is More, and Lord, I Need You," God's majesty, God's greatness, God's forgiveness, God's steadfastness are proclaimed. I really encourage you and your family to listen to them, to sing, and not only sing, but focus on the lyrics, the wonder and greatness of God. And I just like to say that our church is so blessed to have Jason and his family prepare these songs for us every week. I look forward to the day. Jason kidded me. He said, "You know, I ought to be up here on the piano playing right now, Bill." I look forward to the day when Jason and our musicians, our choir, are together again in this very building with all of us singing praises to God. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." In any trial, a teachable heart is essential. I've heard Pastor Zach say that. I've heard Pastor Bertram preach that. I've heard every one of our elders in this church say that. A teachable heart is essential. David prays that we will learn God's way. Why? So that we will walk in obedience to God's truth. He prays that his heart will not be scattered or divided, but be united and single-minded, focused on God. Isn't it amazing that God would choose to reveal himself to us? The end result is that he and us will revere God's name. Listen to what I just said. God reveres his own name, and he wants us to do this. Because David knew who God was, not perfectly, his reaction was to submit himself to this great, gracious God, and he asked God to teach him. And again, this shows that David understood that this amazing God cared for him. If not, if it was give me my way, if it was teach me your way, but no, David said, he said, "Teach me your way, O God." Isn't it encouraging that this same majestic God, who all nations will worship and glorify, will hear the plea from one poor and needy person who asks, "Teach me your way, O Lord." And God does this. Here, the united heart is the goal. David's united heart. The way to the goal is to teach me your way so that I can walk in your truth. I think David knew that this couldn't happen in his own self-effort. Matter of fact, I know he knew it. No matter how hard he tried, instead he asked God to unite his heart. God is a very jealous God. He wants all of us, not some of us. He wants us all. David prays for a united heart to live faithfully to God. A faithful person seeks instruction in the ways that please God. We need to ask ourselves, how is my heart? Do we have a zeal for God? In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, in chapter 3, he talks about the jealous God. Packer quotes Bishop J.C. Ryle and says, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every way possible. It is a desire which no person feels by nature. That's not something that comes natural to us, but only which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they're converted. So do you have a zeal for God? I asked myself that question this week. Jeremiah 32 says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people and I will be their God." Listen to verse 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." There's a hymn, an old hymn, and the only reason I knew this, I remember growing up in the Isle of Palms. There was only one church on the island. It was a Southern Baptist church. My mom, who couldn't hold a tune, horrible voice, bless her heart, but there was a hymn called "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord." And I remember my mother singing this, and the third verse says, "When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make my pathway plain, teach me thy way." Verse 12, "I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name." This is what David wanted to do with his united and undivided heart. He wanted to praise God with it. God's commandment in Matthew 22, 37 is that we love our Lord, our God, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. How is that possible? It's only possible through Jesus Christ, because he has done it for us. It doesn't mean that God says, it's already done, don't try. That's not what I'm saying here. But God wants all of us. He wants everything. But Jesus has accomplished that for us. We cannot give thanks to God from the heart unless we are submissive to his sovereign hand in our circumstances. Verse 13, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Psalm 6, verses 4 through 5. Listen to this. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" This love, this mercy that David uses is derived from that same word that I talked about before, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's used, I researched this week, it's used over 246 times in the Old Testament. It's a word that tries to describe the unfathomable covenant love, mercy, faithfulness, steadfastness, and goodness of God to his people. The Psalms are filled with God working in hesed with his people to hear and answer and save and deliver and help and protect and forgive. The repeated phrase in Psalm 136, if you've ever read Psalm 136, there's a repeated phrase in here. And it says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Suggests that all of God's actions, from the creation of the world to the redemption of Israel from Egypt to the ultimate display of sacrifice on the cross of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, to take the penalty upon himself. This is God's great hesed. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the God we serve. This is the forgiving God. This is the God that David cried out to. And this is a God who loves you so much and had to judge your sin, because he is a holy God, that he put his own son up on a cross. And he took upon the penalty and all of the agony of the cross and all the shame of the cross for your sake and my sake. Point three, almost there. Point three, "For your glory," verses 14 through 17. Verses 14, "Oh God," now David gives us a glimpse of maybe what may be going on in his life. I don't think this is all, but I think this is one of the things that comes to David's mind. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before him. The actions of these men, insolent, proud, ruthless, violent, showed that they had not what? They had not surrendered themselves to God. And this is what David is saying. They have risen up against me. They do not set you. They put false idols. They put themselves in place of God. And this is what David is saying. And he says in 15, and I'll get to what a thing that Charles Spurgeon says here in just a moment. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Twice in this psalm, David quoted the word from Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 34 in verse 5, and you see it here again in verse 15. Charles Spurgeon wrote, those two words, but you. He said, what a contrast between God and the insolent men. He says, we get away, and I'll explain this to you because I had to look the words up. He says, we get away from the hectorings and blusterings of proud but puny men to the glory and goodness of the Lord. So he says, when we get away from the hectorings, that word means talking and behaving in a loud and unpleasant, forceful way in order to get someone to act and think as you want. Blusterings is just what it means, blowing in stormy gusts, speaking loudly and aggressively. And he calls them a bunch of puny men compared to the glory and goodness of God. 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength. Give your strength to me, your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Here David humbly acknowledges and admits his weakness again and his need for God's strength. He seeks God's mercy. David's plea for strength is answered by Paul in Ephesians 6:10. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of, not my might, not your might, his might. God does give strength to his servants. That should be an encouragement to all of us. We aren't told in much in the Bible about David's mom. We're not even told her name. But this brief mention suggests that she was a godly woman who served God, who could be called your maidservant. It means David serves God just as his mother did. Moms and dads, there's a strong message there about bringing up children in the knowledge of the Lord and the impact that it has on their lives. Verse 17, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So if you look at that first, you go, show me a sign of your favor. It's almost like he's challenging God or he needs God to prove something. It's not what he's doing. David's request that God show him a sign does not come from doubt. He's not challenging God and he's not testing God. David is not saying, Lord, if you give me something for good, then I'll trust in you. Be honest with you, how many of us have done that? God, if you do this for me, then everything's okay. It's not what David's saying. Rather, it appears David has been in this trial that he's going through for some time now without any hint of God's deliverance. His enemies are gloating. He trusted in God and God hasn't delivered him. Remember this. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, 45, and 46. David said, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. I bet he was going, go ahead. You go right ahead. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut your head off. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. And here's what David knew. And he said, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. So when David was saying, show me a sign, he was saying, God, this is for your glory, so that the others who do not believe in you, they will see you. When he slung the rock and slew Goliath, it wasn't for David's glory. David was defending the glory of God and giving all glory to God. So David now asked for an encouraging sign that God is going to answer him and shame his enemies who were mocking God. Just as when Goliath was mocking God and David took him on under God's strength, David does this now again. David sees God not as a distant and an unreachable God, but one who will care for those who are his own. How quick are we to remember the truth of God in the midst of a difficult time? How quick does that come to us? So in all of our troubles, we should be looking for ways to magnify the Lord so that others will be drawn to him. In the midst of life-threatening situations such as David was in, we can still affirm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. If we've learned anything from the Old Testament, it's that God alone can forgive sins. God's solution for sinners was the coming of the Messiah who would bear the sins of men. In Luke 5, when Jesus was confronted with a paralytic man lowered through the roof, he did not deal with his physical needs first. He dealt with his greatest need, his sins. When Jesus told the man that his sins were forgiven, Jesus claimed far more than people ever expected. Only God can forgive sins. When Jesus healed this man and forgave him of his sins, Jesus boldly proclaimed that he alone was the Messiah, the one who had come to accomplish the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. It is he who can and will change the hearts of men to love God and to love men. 1 John 1:19, as our pastor preached on in his series of sermons on John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Almost there, folks. Some people talk about forgiveness as though it means forgetting about what happened. Forgive and forget, right? Where is that in the Bible again? It's not in the Bible. Forgiveness is about freedom. It's about the freedom of the person, God, being free to forgive. Understand that he is the only one that can do that, and God is free to do that. And when God forgives us, it is because of his own freedom. We are imperfect. So when we try to forgive, we have to deal with all kinds of feelings that complicate that. If I forgive, I feel that I'm letting someone get away with something. If I forgive, I'm not feeding my desire for satisfaction, for revenge, or my own sense of justice. If I forgive, then I'm becoming vulnerable, and I don't want to be vulnerable. That person is still a threat to me, to my emotions, to my sense of right or wrong, to my perfect world that I'm trying to control and keep just exactly how I want it. But I have to forgive. We have to forgive. Why? The Lord said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The key is in how we understand what forgiveness means. There are two parts. The act of the one forgiving, God, only God, and the act of the one being forgiven, us. When God forgives us, he opens himself up for us to be with him, even in our imperfection. Listen to this. When God forgives us, he opens himself up for us to be with him. I don't understand all that, but I believe it. So, preaching to myself, husbands have to make space in their hearts for wives who are not what they expected them to be. Wives have to make spaces in their hearts for husbands who are disappointments. Parents have to make space in their hearts for children who are wandering, who are heartbreaking, who are failing, who are frustrating. Children have to make spaces in their hearts for parents who aren't superheroes. Friends have to make space in their hearts for people who get caught up in their own worlds of worry. Christians have to make space in our hearts for fellow Christians who are judgmental, who are difficult, who are obstinate, and who are unappreciative. Closing. We are all broken. God knows us. He's seen us in all of our embarrassment, in all of our quirks, and He's still here. He's still here, still inviting, still forgiving. And we can finally see ourselves. And with His grace, we can be changed. We don't have to remain broken. You do not have to remain broken. God forgives us. It's part of who He is because it's an expression of His character. He is free and He gives freedom. And when we come into contact with His freedom, then we become free like Him. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said in John 1:21, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, and you can just see John, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And what does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. This is the forgiving God. There is a solution for sin. The cross of Christ is that solution. There is forgiveness for sins, a forgiveness which God has provided to you and to me in Christ. You are never too sinful to be saved. You can only be too self-righteous. Have you confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as God's provision for your forgiveness? Will you? There is no more comforting truth in all the world than this. Listen to me. Jesus Christ came into the world to forgive sinners like you and like me. Today we ask, who is God? And today we answer, God is our forgiver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for being a forgiver. Thank you, God, for providing a way through the blood and death of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Thank you, God, that you bend down to hear us. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you, God, for the truth of your word. God, how we need foundation, how we need something to hold on to. Help me, help the folks listening to this message, God, trust in you, believe in you, come to you with a whole heart, and to trust you as our great forgiver. I pray these things, Heavenly Father, in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. Amen. Love you, folks. Can't wait to see you.